All right, let's pray again. Lord, it is just a remarkable privilege just to even sing about your grace and to know your grace as a powerful force in our lives, changing us and transforming us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your grace as we turn to your word, even this text that is on just your sovereign grace and the way that you move in sinners. So we pray, Lord, your salvation would just be on full display. And Lord, we do lift up those who aren't able to be here due to sickness and so many just dealing with various levels of symptoms. Lord, we pray you comfort them, and if they're able to tune in now, we just pray, Lord, you'd give them just some undistracted time of just sitting under your truth in the best way they can in their circumstance. But Lord, be with them, and we long just to have them healthy again, to be able to return and gather with us and worship with us. So thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. And now we just pray that you would work through the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 3. If you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And last week we, of course, concluded John chapter 2. And we discovered something there, that Jesus was never going to be duped by spurious faith. Was he? And why? Because he has a complete knowledge of what is in man, namely man's sinful nature, his state of spiritual deadness that is in bondage to sin, and thus it causes him to be unwilling and unable to respond appropriately to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we left off that chapter, and that left us with a monumental problem then. How can anyone be rescued from this desperate plight? If that's what's in man, the sinful nature that leaves him unwilling and unable to respond appropriately to the truth of Jesus Christ, how can anyone be rescued from that? Well, this next section in the Gospel of John will unveil that answer. It actually puts the answer to the following question on center stage. Is salvation ultimately a work of man or of God? Of course, in asking that question, if our thoughts instantly and exclusively go to the cross, the answer becomes obvious. No one but God designed and enacted the sacrifice of the Son to pay the penalty for sinners in place of sinners. No one else did that but God. But let's make it more specific. What about the point of salvation in someone's life? Is that ultimately a work of man or of God? Here's another way to get at that question and answer. Is the initial act bringing forth salvation something that starts in man that God responds to? Or is the initial act something that God works in man so that he responds to God? Before we dive into John 3, I want to revisit a text I briefly mentioned last week. Just listen, Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The obvious answer is no. So the text continues. Then, if those things could happen, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's the point of the prophet saying that? Well, in order for the Ethiopian or leopard to have a different appearance, both would have to be something different. Likewise, in order for a dead sinner to trust in Christ and be kingdom bound, that sinner would have to become something different. This first section of John chapter 3, Jesus teaches what must take place in order for that change to occur. And one author summarized it well with these words. He says, what is in view here in these eight verses is the requirement of a new nature, not the turning over of a new leaf, end quote. So in terms of passages that obliterate the notion that mankind has the innate ability to self-reform, this one's at the top. Mankind has no such innate ability. In light of this truth, F.F. Bruce wrote these words. He said, it's the perennial heresy of the natural man to think that he can fit himself by his own efforts for the kingdom of God. That's right. So the truth Jesus teaches in these verses will dive right into the crux of the issue. And it's going to come in the context of him speaking with someone who's seeking some answers, but all the while unwilling to give up, at least in this time, his self-exaltation, his self-trusting. And so in John chapter 3, in this entire chapter, as you can see in your bulletin, we'll study two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. Two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. In this first section, we'll disclose the first contribution from God, namely, salvation necessitates the work of God in the first 21 verses. Salvation necessitates the work of God. And this beginning portion of this section, at least the first 14 verses or so, or 15 verses here, represents the first discourse in the Gospel of John, or the longer teaching from our Lord. And there are seven of these longer teachings. This is the first one, this first part of, for really the first half almost of chapter 3 here. But again, this morning we're just going to look at the first eight verses, and this is in the rebirth of the Spirit. So salvation necessitates the work of God in the rebirth of the Spirit, verses 1 to 8. And first, the rebirth of the Spirit is necessary for spiritual sight. First three verses. Rebirth of the Spirit is necessary for spiritual sight. And again, at the end of chapter 2, just to bring us some context here of what we're going to see in chapter 3, John recorded something. Despite the people's belief based on his signs, Jesus was not entrusting himself to the fanaticism because he's aware of the proclivities of man. In the first verse, then, right after this, first verse, chapter 3, we're introduced to a man in whom the truths at the end of chapter 2 are wonderfully illustrated, perfectly illustrated. Now, John tells us here this particular man named Nicodemus was of the sect of the Pharisees and in a leadership position among the Jews. Now, you can't get too far in the Gospels without seeing the Pharisees. And the reason is they were fairly numerous, maybe the most numerous of the religious sects of Judaism, and they're constantly opposing Christ's ministry. F.F. Bruce describes them this way. They're especially conscientious about keeping the law in minute detail. Even the term Pharisee means separated one. And the name was assigned to them due to their separation from everything that might convey ethical or ceremonial impurity. End quote. That's a Pharisee. Now, you might be aware they were legalists in the true sense of the term. How so? Well, they trusted in their own perceived adherence to their own laws as a way to be right with God. How'd they get in a right standing? You ask a Pharisee that? Well, you conform to our ways. This means that in their religious system, salvation was ultimately a work of man. And this began with a Jewish birth, which meant someone was a physical descendant of Abraham. And so those are key background considerations as we study this section here. But Nicodemus, we're told, was not just part of the Pharisaical group called the Pharisees. He was also a leader among the Jewish authorities. It probably means he was part of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. You also see the Sanhedrin show up in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well. And this is actually illustrated at the end of chapter 7 in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus speaks up in a closed-door meeting among the Jewish leaders as they try to figure out how to deal with Jesus' growing popularity. Nicodemus speaks up, hey, we probably shouldn't make rash decisions here. We actually don't know a lot about this man yet. So in addition to that, his position, glance down at verse 9, 10 actually, Jesus refers to him there in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. So this means that Nicodemus was not only a qualified representation of the Pharisees, not only a qualified representative of the Sanhedrin, he was either at or near the top of the org chart. There is remarkable significance for this man coming to Jesus and having this conversation we're going to see. So we've got the background information in verse 1. Now John supplies just an interesting detail at the beginning of verse 2. He records Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, we've talked about this. We can get in shaky ground if you try to press details farther than the authorial intent, especially in narrative here. But I do think we need to pause on this and consider why this detail is here. What exactly, and here's a way to get at this, what exactly would be absent from this story if it just said Nicodemus came to Jesus, period? What would we be missing? Well, first of all, it's noteworthy. You might know the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, verse 39. You know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to care for the deceased body of Christ. And in that text, John chapter 19, John refers to Nicodemus as the one who came to Jesus by night. Interesting description. That's an odd detail to use as an identifying label unless it has some further significance than merely supplying the time of day. There's no reason to repeat that. Let's consider what Jesus himself says about the night. Later on in the Gospel of John, listen to John 11, verse 9. John 11, verse 9, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now that's fast-forwarding. What about something we've already studied? John chapter 1 in the prologue. Listen to verse 4 and a few verses after. John 1, 4. In him was life, speaking of Christ, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's what we're going to see at the end of this account, John 3. Now verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's a great introduction. What we're going to see in John 3. So basically, this detail is here to tell us in John 3, 2, we have someone walking in spiritual darkness who is about to interact with the light of the world. And if he is to become a child of God, We just saw it in John 1. If he is to become a child of God, that would only take place by being born of God. Jesus is going to expand on that topic in the next verse, but first look at what Nicodemus says in verse 2. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi. That's not the most lofty title addressed to Jesus thus far in the Gospel of John. However, as we looked at it earlier chapters, it is a title of respect, and it is one that his disciples used of Jesus as well. And the next part of verse 2 explains why he used this rabbi designation. We know. We know. Now, the we indicates maybe he was officially sent by the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, or maybe he came of his own accord as an unofficial delegate of those groups. That could be the we here. But what exactly do they know? That Jesus has come from God as a teacher, as a rabbi. Well, how do they know that? Nicodemus supplies the reason. 4. No one has the ability to perform the signs that Jesus has done unless, of course, God is with him. Now, this serves as another link to the end of chapter 2. That's identical to the faith mentioned there at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. And so this statement might seem like a fairly decent endorsement of Jesus. It's actually vastly deficient to the discerning mind here. Think about it. It's very safe and self-protecting for Nicodemus to come at night and acknowledge Christ as a mere teacher sent from God. It's safe. Remember, though, true faith is self-abandoning and believes in Christ no matter what the cost. C.K. Barrett provided a very helpful assessment here of Nicodemus's quotation. He says this: "These words, though true, are to John an inadequate expression of faith. They treat Jesus as having essentially the same significance as Moses or Jeremiah, both of whom it was said God was with them." God is indeed no less with Jesus than with the Old Testament prophets, but to classify him as a teacher or even a prophet on equal ground with them does not express the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son who is one with the Father, and he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. It doesn't express those things. That's what he's saying. So this is validated. All this is validated by Jesus' response now in verse 3. Notice, Nicodemus didn't ask a question, but Jesus answers him. It begins with this introductory formula: "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, just like we studied back in the last verse of chapter 1 there, where we saw that there, that same formula, this wording is used by Christ to put forth the truthfulness and the authority of his statements. Truthfulness and authority. The NET Bible translates it this way: "I tell you the solemn truth." That's good. So what Nicodemus and the others know in verse 2 is about to be transcended by absolute truth with divine authority behind it. And then by using a very similar construction as Nicodemus did in verse 2, Christ then supplies a condition to possess the ability to see the kingdom of God. What is that condition in verse 3? One must be born again. Or as your NESB footnote says, born from above. Born from above. It's true that a repeating theme in this chapter is prioritizing that which comes from above, that which comes from heaven. You see that in verses 12 to 13. You see it in verse 27. You see it in verse 31. So that's why I think it seems safe to say that Jesus' words here are the emphasis is on a heavenly birth from above, or a birth in a spiritual sense. Of course, this would imply a second birth, when you use one's physical birth as the first birth. But Jesus does make it very clear in this passage, the birth he's speaking of is of an entirely different nature and source than one's physical birth. It's vastly different. We're going to discuss this birth from above more as Jesus unpacks it in verses 5 to 8. But for now, we've looked at the condition that must take place in verse 3, namely being born from above. Let's return our thoughts to what being born from above brings about. What does it bring about? The ability to see the kingdom of God. So if we consider this in light of Nicodemus' statement in verse 2, the implication is this. Nicodemus is seeing the signs. He's seeing that. But he's not seeing the kingdom of God. So what's it mean to see the kingdom? Well, to put it simply, to see the kingdom is to see the kingdom of God in the signs of Jesus Christ, and therefore to see Jesus for who he is, and that's to see the kingdom. Or in the words of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is present, the kingdom of God is in their midst. Because, why? He is the long-awaited king. Now we know the earthly reign of Christ as prophesied in the Old Testament, that's still to come. That's still to be fulfilled. But at his first coming, he inaugurated the redemptive plan of God by dying for his people's sins, by rising on the third day from the dead, by ascending to heaven, and then by pouring out the Holy Spirit on his people. And so seeing the kingdom of God is looking upon Christ as the one who has the keys of the kingdom with eyes of faith. And in order to do that, it necessitates being born from above. So hopefully, as a result of working through this, the end of chapter 2 and now the beginning of chapter 3, we're seeing a vast distinction between people responding to Christ based on seeing his signs with the natural eye. That's one kind of seeing, one kind of faith, quote unquote, versus responding to Christ based on the spiritual enablement of seeing him for who he is with the eyes of a new heart. Those are two different things. Seeing the signs with the natural eye, seeing Christ for who he is with the eyes of a new heart. It's clear which camp Nicodemus is in based on his response in the following verse. And this takes us into the second part of this section. The rebirth is necessary for kingdom entrance. Not only for spiritual sight, but also for kingdom entrance, verses 4 to 8. Now you notice there's a little star next to said in verse 4. That's your NASB indication. This is present tense. And so John is drawing us into this moment. Nicodemus says this. And there are two questions here that display skepticism. So both of these questions, it demonstrate Nicodemus was interpreting Jesus' words strictly in the natural realm, using the category of one's physical birth. That's what he was doing. And so first he says, how can a man turn into a baby again when he's old? How can that happen? And the second question then further explains the first question. And it's worded in the original language that it expects a negative answer. This can't be, can it? No. How can he climb up into his mother's womb? And so what we see here is instead of interacting with Jesus with a humble, teachable spirit, Nicodemus is indirectly ridiculing Christ's teaching. And he's illustrating what was spoken of in verse 3. Unless one is born from above, one cannot grasp the significance of spiritual truth, especially the fact that that truth is found in Jesus Christ. Can't do it. This is why Jesus returns to the same topic in verse 5 with another solemnly truthful and authoritative statement here. But notice the phrase born from above in verse 3 is replaced with born of water and spirit in verse 5. Here's another change. The verb see in verse 3 is replaced with enter in verse 5. Now, it's safe to say Jesus is not describing something entirely different here in verse 5 as he did in verse 3. But this is just some alternate wording here to further explain it. And the nature of the birth in verse 5 has been variously interpreted throughout the ages. Some believe the water reference here points to John the Baptist's baptism, which means this, that Christ is insinuating Nicodemus needs to go make sure he is dunked by John. You need that, you need John's baptism, and you need the Holy Spirit. Now that view is a little hard to embrace because rebirth clearly didn't occur in all the hearts of those who were baptized by John in the Jordan River. That certainly didn't occur in everyone. The forerunner there even readily admitted he could not bring about salvation because only the one coming after him could baptize with the Spirit. And so others take this water reference here in verse 5 to be pointing to Christian baptism because John was writing so late, which is true, at least 90 AD, if not farther into it, the 90s. Christian baptism was a practice, clearly, by this point. And so some say he's referring to that. But there's some great difficulty with that as well, with that interpretation. For one, this entire section is highlighting that which God accomplishes, that which cannot be accomplished in the natural realm. That's a big point. So it'd seem out of place for Jesus to insert an action into this context that even an unbeliever can participate in. An unbeliever can be placed under some water. Secondly, the heresy of baptismal regeneration is derived from this interpretation. What is that? What's baptismal regeneration? Well, it's the belief that one is born again upon being baptized, water baptized, in the church. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church sprinkles babies and then declares those babies to be born again, regenerated. Some teaching in the Church of Christ movement also places one's conversion at the time, the exact time of their water baptism. The emphasis of this context that one must be born from above would seem to exclude any interpretation that one that consists of an act of man, that something man can do. It seems to exclude something like that. And the last reason is because Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding these things, which means they would be abundantly clear in the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a moment. So those are unlikely interpretations. It seems best, in contrast, to take this birth of water and spirit as a connected, singular act instead of two separate acts. A connected, singular act. First, you can prove this grammatically by the single occurrence of the preposition of before water, and it's not repeated before the word spirit. You can also glance down at the end of verse 8. Notice water is not even mentioned along with the Spirit as Jesus restates this birth again. And so this implies something. Whatever role the Spirit has in this action, it also includes the cleansing component of the rebirth. You can also think about future references to the Spirit's work as it's contained in the Gospel of John. It's often often compared with water. You can see that in chapter 4. You can see that in chapter 7. When John describes the Spirit's coming work, or even Jesus' words, he compares it with water. But perhaps even most convincingly is that there's actually an Old Testament and New Testament text which links God's cleansing work with God's Spirit. Ezekiel 36:25. New Covenant promise, 36:25 of Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." So there's an Old Testament text. Here's New Testament, Titus 3, 4 and 5. Titus 3, 4 and 5, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." How does mercy come to us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's two texts. But that Ezekiel text is particularly compelling, again, due to Jesus rebuking Nicodemus in verse 9 for not understanding the things he was speaking of. What does that imply? This could have been ascertained from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, for one. What about Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? Another new covenant promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 speaks of the circumcision of the heart. That's the same concept. The work God must do in the heart. So as we turn our thoughts back to verse 5 here in John 3, Jesus states that this birth of water and spirit, again, that's one act. It's a cleansing act. It's a spiritual act. It involves the Holy Spirit. This is required in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this statement would be absolutely shocking to Nicodemus. He was a devout Jew. Why is that significant? In his mind, he would automatically qualify. He would automatically enter into the kingdom. But Jesus says God must do a supernatural, cleansing, spiritual work in order for someone to enter His kingdom. God must make someone fit for citizenship in His promised kingdom. Jesus is going to further explain this prerequisite work of God starting in verse 6. Notice what He says there. Flesh, I'm summarizing, can only bring forth flesh. Things that man can do can only just provide things, just results of man. That's it. But the Spirit can bring about spiritual things. And flesh here is not referring to the sinful flesh like Paul uses the term. Just our humanity and its weakness and its mortality. That's flesh here. So as Herman Ritterbos rightly stated, the alternatives here in verse 6 concern humankind in its powerlessness to change over against the sovereignty and omnipotence of the Spirit, who alone can transform by granting us the necessary rebirth from above. So no matter what anyone does in the flesh, no matter what family line one is born into, it cannot produce anything spiritual in and of itself. Nothing. Someone could be the greatest humanitarian in the history of the world and it not get them one inch closer to entering into the kingdom. Salvation can never be attained by something accomplished by the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about spiritual life and spiritual fruit. And that qualifies someone for the kingdom. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 has the only command in this text. He doesn't even tell Nicodemus, "Hey, you need to go out and get born again." Nope. The one thing Nicodemus is instructed to do is to refrain from being astonished to the point of disbelief. In what? The teaching of the necessity for everyone. Just a little textual note. The "you" and "you must be born again," verse 7, that "you" is plural. So he's not pointing his finger at Nicodemus. There's "you," everyone. No exceptions. Everyone must have this rebirth to enter into God's kingdom. Why would Jesus say this here? Well, he knows. Remember, end of chapter 2. We're going to use this a lot. Jesus knows what is in the heart of every man. He knows Nicodemus is severely choking on his declaration, so he warns him to consider these things carefully. Don't be amazed at just blowing it off to the point of doing that. So finally, in verse 8, he's going to give Nicodemus an illustration. And he's going to drive this point home. What point? The supernatural work of the Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit in this birth from above. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek word for wind and spirit are identical. Identical word. Only context can determine how it should be translated. And so both meanings are here in this verse. The NASB gets it right. And so there's a play on words, obviously. It's a play on words here. First, Jesus, in verse 8, uses the comparison of the wind. No one can control the wind. It blows where it wishes from a human perspective. Obviously, God is over the weather. But from a human perspective, it blows where it wishes. And the only trackable evidence of his existence is the sound it makes as it moves. And I get the sophisticated radar systems. They didn't have those right now. Okay? They're just natural eye. They can only hear the sound of it. So it's impossible to trace wind patterns with the natural eye. Again, the only evidence is the sound of its movement. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, great, go ahead. Try to predict the next wind gust. Tell me exactly where it came from. Tell me exactly where it's going. So the final part of verse 8 gives us the point of the illustration. Just like these characteristics of the wind, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. What's he mean here? Well, no one can predict when it will happen. No one can come up with a checklist for someone to follow in order to be born from above. It's the Spirit's sovereign work of renewal in the heart. This is why we experience surprise throughout our lives in a couple different ways. For one, we get surprised when people who we did not think were even close to coming to Christ, all of a sudden, they turn from their sin and turn to Christ. We're surprised. On the other hand, we're surprised about those we thought for sure were on the path, heading in the right direction. And all of a sudden, they turn from Christ. They plunge themselves back into their life of sin. The Spirit blows where He wishes. He moves in unpredictable ways. Now, this teaching is why I've always been baffled, and maybe you have too, by a book written by the most well-known evangelist of our modern era. And the book title is this, How to Be Born Again. The title itself is contradictory to this passage. Here's just one quote that sums up the premise of the book. The new birth, quote, is something that God does for man. Great. Period, please. Just period. Doesn't end. When man is willing to yield to God. The new birth is something that God does for man when man is willing to yield to God. That statement turns Jesus' teaching completely on its head. Not to mention, every time the word born is used in these eight verses, it's in the passive. Passive voice, meaning God is the one doing the action. There's no yielding of man prior to God's work. The point is this, the Spirit does not move around looking to regenerate people who are good enough to yield to God. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. If that were the case, his work would be completely predictable. entirely predictable. Instead, we must get this: humankind plays absolutely no part in regeneration, in being born from above. No one should ever think about properly receiving the Spirit's regenerating work. Why? It happens to a dead sinner. That's why. The book title and the quote I just referred to, it's nonsensical as it relates to Jesus' teaching here in John 3. And what's interesting is as time went on in this author's ministry, he started to believe he could bring about salvation by catering his message and ministry approach to the masses. He started to believe that. And we have to understand the connection there. This belief corresponded directly to the notion that someone could make themselves born again. That's why it would have been great if the book was titled, How to Be Saved, How to Get Right with God, How to Obtain Forgiveness of Sins. Great. Man must believe to do all those things. Think about the convicted crowd. They're cut to the heart. Acts 2, right? Peter's first sermon. They ask that question. What must we do to be saved? Peter doesn't say, well, let me tell you how to get born again. That's not how he responds. He said what? Repent and believe. And when 3,000 souls did that, we can be assured the Spirit had been moving mightily in his regenerating grace during that first sermon. We can conclude the Spirit was regenerating hearts. So I just want to spend our remaining time here, a few moments, just some further explanation about the doctrine put forth here called regeneration. Regeneration. It's so insightful how the other authors of Scripture refer to this doctrine. Just listen to these two texts here. 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How about Peter in 1 Peter 1:3? 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now you can hear clearly who is the one doing the actions in these verses. God shines the light of the truth into our dark hearts, and God causes us to be born again according to his great mercy. And so this doctrine of regeneration has been wonderfully summarized by J.C. Ryle. Here's what he said. "The change in John 3, which our Lord declares needful for salvation, is no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a new creation. It is passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new desires, and new reasonings. All this and nothing less is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth from above." End quote. So let's just conclude with some takeaways. There are two of them I want to highlight. Number one, hope for any sinner. Rightly understood, this doctrine creates hope for any sinner. And I'll explain in a moment, but let me give you the second one. Humility for every saint. This doctrine should supply great humility for every saint. So number one, hope for any sinner. We should have tremendous hope that God can do this work in anyone. And if we really understand salvation, we're evidence of that. The Spirit can blow into someone's heart whenever He wishes. Remember, regeneration is not God's response to an initial turning to Him. You don't even have to wait for that to have hope. That's what's incredible about it. Regeneration is God's sovereign work that enables a turning to Him. That's what it is. There are no prerequisites for being born from above except being a sinner. That's the prerequisite. If you know someone who meets that prerequisite, now you have hope. They can be saved. They can be born from above. This leads to the next one. If we do not walk away from this teaching stunned by the grace of God, that's why we've been singing all these lyrics about God's grace. If we don't walk away stunned by the grace of God, we missed it. Missed it. No one here cried out to God to be born again. No one did that. If you cried out to God, that's because God caused you to be born again by His grace. So I hope and pray no one leaves this morning in a state of frustration, like we see Nicodemus leaving this conversation in verse 9. He gives us this mocking question in a state of unbelief and astonishment. He didn't obey the command in verse 7. How can these things be? How can this be? Well, remember, he greatly struggled submitting himself to Jesus' teaching, not because it wasn't clear in the Old Testament. It was clear. But because it conflicted with his preconceived belief system. We should be very aware of what needs to happen when our religious traditions conflict with the teaching of Scripture. We need to be very aware of what needs to happen. Something needs to bend. And definitely not the Scriptures. We bend our beliefs that are not in conformity to the Scriptures. We bend those to the Scriptures. And so we pray a lot that God would get glory. Well, regeneration is accomplished in this manner so that God gets all the glory. Yes, every single person must believe to be saved. No doubt about it. That's the call that goes out. But that faith is enabled and initiated by the sovereign, unpredictable work of the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind, there has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone genuinely seeking God's salvation whom God withholds that salvation from. That will never happen. But neither has there ever been anyone who is genuinely seeking God's salvation who wasn't born again. Both are equally true. God enables what He requires. And so all the praise and glory goes to Him so that no man may boast. Nicodemus couldn't accept that. Couldn't accept that at all. How can these things be? How can me, a Jew, a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, not enter the kingdom unless I receive your birth from above? Flesh can only produce flesh. Spirit produces spiritual things. So again, we need to leave here hope for every sinner and humility for every saint. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this time and for these powerful truths. We are just in awe of your grace in our lives. And we don't seek to learn doctrine just so that we can position ourselves as smarter than other people. No, we want to know your truth because we want to know the depths of your salvation based on the depths of our sin and what had to take place. And we know the flesh is of no avail. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Thank you for this text that answers so many questions about how you save. And so our message goes out to the lost. Repent and believe in the once-for-all sacrifice, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when that occurs, again, we know the Spirit was at work. So we thank you for these teachings, Lord. May they inform our own understanding of our salvation, and may they inform our evangelism as well. And thank you that you build your church with your truth, and so we ask that you would sanctify us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and stand.